John, I want to throw you a softball question.
Good. Hardball.
Throw you a softball.
Yeah.
Because it's a review of something probably you went over early in Revelation. I wasn't here.
Book of Revelation again.
Going back to Revelation.
I just wanted to point that out.
Many Orthodox and strong theologians have disagreements as to different eschatologies.
Yes.
What is it that you see in Scripture that makes you sure and convinced of a pre-trib view as opposed to amill or post-mill, that sort of thing?
Oh, wow.
I'll sit down.
You're right, I did. One of the things that you would need to do, early in the book of Revelation, when we first started the book, I went through all the various views and I explained why I took the approach of the book of Revelation I did. That's early on. It's online if you want to go to it. But in short, for example, you take a look at all that John Calvin wrote. And John Calvin wrote a lot of great commentaries. But he was scared to death of the book of Revelation. He never wrote a commentary in the book of Revelation. And the reason why is that Calvin was reformed in everything except for his eschatology. He imported into the Protestant church Roman Catholic eschatology, which is all millennialism, right? And from an amillennial point of view, really, the book of Revelation is just a bunch of imagery, okay? And in essence, I know a lot of amillennialists would just have a cow with this statement, but I love them. I have good brothers and sisters who are amillennialists. I mean, not literal brothers and sisters, but in Christ.
Your
I have a sister
here.
Sitting up here. My mother just set up. So, but I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are amillennialists, but they believe that the historical aspects of the book of Revelation ended in AD 70, all right? That everything the Revelation's really basically talking about ended at that particular point. And that introduced, in a sense, this spiritual millennium at that particular time, which we happen to be in. And if this is the spiritual millennium, I don't want to have anything to do with the millennium. It's just not, I mean, there's just so much corruption that's a part of this world. But they run into a serious problem because serious academic scholars, almost all of them agree that the book of Revelation was written in AD 95. So we're talking about a good 25 years after they're saying that the events that are predicted already happened. Well, how is John now writing in AD 95? In fact, if you want to grab your Bible just for a second and go over to Revelation chapter 1. And I can only give you a short answer on this because of our time, but Revelation 1:19, he says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen." That's basically a description of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. "And the things which are," that's chapters 2 and 3 of describing the first century church. And here it goes, "the things which will take place after these things," that's chapters 4 all the way through 22. Now, if the book of Revelation was completely fulfilled by AD 70, then that last statement in the end of verse 19 is absolutely nonsense, because John would have to be writing 25 years after these events took place, and yet he's talking about them as if they are still future. And I know the amillennialist wants to say, well, he's talking about a spiritual future, all right? But then that takes away all the literalness of a future heaven, future earth. And then they're going to say, well, except for that, they'll say. Well, then how do you make the distinction? You need to use a consistent hermeneutic through the entire book, which is a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Yes, the book of Revelation is full of a lot of apocalyptic imagery. But that imagery is, like I used an illustration earlier in our series, it's very much like we do with comic strips today, all right? You see comic strip imagery, which talks about sometimes huge people with bulging muscles and monsters and all kinds of things like that. You've got descriptions like that in the book of Revelation in order to demonstrate the horribleness of God's wrath upon sin. And it's there deliberately, and it's very vivid, and it's very memorable. That's why we remember sometimes comic book imagery as well. It's very memorable. So that doesn't mean that everything is crassly literal in the book of Revelation. There is definitely imagery there that needs to be understood and interpreted, but it's understood and interpreted within a historical, literal, grammatical, linguistic way. It's about as short as I can give that answer. As soon as I say and give you that answer, there are 10 other things that come to my mind I want to say about that, but that gives you a little bit of an idea. Listen to that sermon. That'll help you, because I take each one of the major systems of eschatology and critique that in relationship to the book of Revelation. Okay.
Hey, John. I just want to make a public service announcement. If you want to look for the beginning of your Revelation series,
yes,
January 13th, 2013.
Yes, that's right. That was when it started, January 13th. That's right, first minute. So we'll end the book of Revelation in January 2018.
So. I have a question that's probably going to open up a Pandora's box, but I've been dealing with it with a couple of people that I know who really believe it strongly, and I am in no position to even deal with it. But they are preterists, and they believe that there is no second coming, and that there is no rolling away of the sky, or they don't believe any of that, and that they believe that Jesus is here already. I can't even wrap my head around that. And where does that come from?
It was R.C. Sproul's opinion.
Yeah, it was. Yeah. That was R.C. Sproul's view.
Oh,
all right.
Really?
Yes.
Even the great R.C. Sproul. Yeah.
Wow, I did not
know. So don't listen to that part. He was a great man.
In all the years I've listened to R.C. Sproul, I've never heard him speak on Revelations or heard him speak about the preterist theology. Is that an eschatology thing? So can you give me a layman's quick explanation of that?
I'm just glad that the book of Job was so clear. I'm being affirmed and encouraged. Thank you.
I just stand there in awe when this person, a relative of mine, by the way, who is an ex, one as holiness, but he's embraced this theology, and I don't even know how to. I just stare like a deer caught in headlights, because I have no idea where this is even coming from, and they don't even believe that Revelations was written by John. Have you heard that one?
Yeah, they almost have to say that in order to get away from the authorship in AD 95. They have to do that. So I talk about the preterists, I think, in the first or second message that I do on Revelation.
Part of that. I did
just
hear,
go to that. Okay. And I talk about that in detail and critique it. I give a critique of it. All right?
Okay. All right, well, thank you.
I want to be able to answer it, but...
I know. That's not an easy answer. I understand.
Yeah, yeah.
Something
that
I could add, though, because I think it's important.
Thank you.
I think once you start to spiritualize aspects of, Christ is here, yet we can't see him. Well, we know he's in us. We just heard a fantastic sermon about that today. But when you start to spiritualize the book, I think, of Revelation, it is a vision, yes, but you can take it to a point where you can make it say anything you want it to say. Honestly. And so always be driven by that hermeneutic. Always be driven by, again, what John said so eloquently. What did the author intend? Who was the audience? Why was it written? When was it written? That drives your your theology. And then you can come back and say, well, where do you get the fact that Christ came back at the when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? Where do you get that? Again, you have to disqualify the author. You have to go, nope, the book of Revelation, inspired in the canon of Scripture. Now, beginning from chapter 1 all the way through, what does it say and how should we see it in the even in the apocalyptic way it was written, given the genre of how it was written? But still, just keep going back, because once you spiritualize it in that way, Jesus is back, he's here on earth, that's all a spiritual focus, then I think you can make, I think then the book of Revelation is not clear. And then in the very beginning, and John, you've covered this before I even came here, how can you be blessed by it? Because this book is promised that when you read it and understand it, you'll be blessed. There's no blessing in it if none of these things have taken place.
Good morning, John. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning.
Hi. This might be just asking for your personal opinions, but New Babylon, would that be an actual city, a culture, a country? And a second question is, because I hate computers, is Prince of the Power of the Air, could that be communications, computers, cell phones, things like that?
Yes.
No, New Babylon is an actual future city. It's not. It's different from the old Babylon, but the connection point is the fact it's the seat of evil. All right, it's the seat of evil in the future, and it is an actual city. Where it's going to be, whether it's going to be located where the old Babylon was, nobody knows exactly for sure, but it is an actual city that will be destroyed, and it will be consumed. So. But it will be a place of demonic forces like have never, a concentration of that like has never been seen in history.
And then the Prince of the Power of the Air, I don't think I could drive that to mean radio frequencies. I think that even though with what we see in our culture, it's tempting to think that, but that's just a definition of the evil one, and his power is a spiritual power, and it's an invisible power. And he actually dwells, as we, again, found out from the book of Job, in heaven, back to earth, going to and fro. And in that distance, as he goes to and fro the earth, he is, at this point in time, the God of this world. And so to understand it, though, to be media would be too literal. You know, it's not talking about air in terms of that way. But to think that there are evil components to the media, of course there are. And of course, God uses it for good, and the devil gets to also, by his allowance, by God's allowance, to use it for his purposes as well.
Yeah. And think about that a little bit historically. Back in ancient times when the Bible was written, there was no people flying through the air at that particular point. They did have a very involved system of passenger pigeons back in those days where they'd send messages, all right? And in fact, if you go to some of the ancient ruins, you can see it was their postal system with those passenger pigeons. And they would have these places where they keep them, and they'd send them to far-off cities with these pigeons. Well, the Prince of the Power of the Air is where they're getting evil messages from, all right? Back in ancient times, when you put yourself into their mindset, is the idea, and that's what Satan is. And you can't see him, touch him, feel him, but they're, nevertheless, his messages are there.
Good morning. I actually had a question for Tom.
What? Okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome. My favorite sermon was about Elihu and when he educates Job about God and how, you know, you said he is God and you are not. And what resources did you use when you were studying about that? And can you offer resources about someone who might want to study about it more?
There's a, wow. I study about 19 different commentaries when I for a sermon. The one that's been super helpful, they all have different levels of helpfulness. You start to ignore some and then are loving others more. At this moment, I'm drawing a blank on where I got the bulk of that information. I know that Dr. Barrick from the seminary, retired professor there, has an article on Elihu that you can get online that was helpful. I'm trying to think who was the most helpful of all of them. Garrick, perhaps. I'm seeing the cover of the book and I can't even remember. I'll have to get back to you personally on that. But honestly, and this is how it usually happens for me, and I try to tell seminary students to do this all the time, I actually study, and this is a Hebrew and Greek scholar sitting to my right, and I am one... You taught Hebrew, right? Yeah. And Shema Elohim, Adonai, Elohim. And so I start my studies so I don't get confused. I start with the English text, and I go over it and over it and over it and over it. And then I draw my conclusions, and then I go to the commentaries to see if I'm right. And so, and I go to verify, and 9 times out of 10, I'm going to find something that's more specific historically that I couldn't tell out of the text or the context. But a lot of times my decisions are driven by what I understand by just long, hard study and thinking, and then read the commentaries to confirm. And sometimes guys do it the other way and they get confused. And I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying that's the way I do it. And somewhere along the line, the commentaries started to agree with what I had come up with. And I can't remember who it was. But most of the people that I read are wary of saying that Elihu was a later addition. The same people who are in that camp usually are liberals, you know, that are not believing that he was the John Baptist type of leader to come to prepare the way for God. So, but I'll have to give you the specifics. I'm sorry. But what I was trying to say there was, I think if you really read the text itself over and over again and study it, that actually provides the clarification. I think the fact that God is quoting, or Elihu is saying the same thing many different times, even up talking about Job, you start to see those comparisons and you start to go, oh, his message is like Elihu's. Yahweh and Elihu are the same in terms of what they're conveying. And so I keep going back to the believer does have the ability on your own to read through that and to make those connections. Sometimes when you go to a commentary, other than the MacArthur Study Bible, you will find to be confused. And you'll start to get it, you'll start to have a presupposition in your head that you can't get out of your head because you didn't go over it first in your own time. So hopefully that helps. And I think that's with everybody. I think, you know, we go to the resources too quick. When I was a brand new believer, the guy that discipled me, I had a study Bible. MacArthur Study Bible was not out yet, so I had an NIV study Bible. And we would study together, and I would start to go down to the note. He goes, no, don't you do that. Don't you do that. I'm going, what? He goes, don't go to the note. I go, well, why did you tell me to get an NIV study Bible if I can't go to the note? And he was saying, because that's the last place you go. First, you've got to go over it and over it in your mind and pray about it and think about it. And so that principle has just always stuck with me.
Sorry, Tom. This one's aimed at you.
Oh. I'm doing really well.
I'm glad she brought it up because it's about Elihu.
Oh, really?
And Job. No, but you went through that about 4 or 5 lessons ago, maybe, where you talked about Elihu telling Job that this is this and this and this. But what you talked about was Job living a life of retribution. Mm. And basically that we all do. And in case you guys don't remember what that is, that's living in a good way so that God blesses you instead of living in a bad way so that you get disciplined by God or whatever. And, you know, what you said about that was, it got me thinking, it's like, well, does that mean we don't live a life like that? I mean, we're supposed to live that way. You follow what I'm saying?
Is yeah, that- and I think, like, what Pastor John said this morning was, again, so beautiful and appropriate. To your question, when you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, when he was saying, you know, if these qualities are yours and increasing, you know, the qualities are the moral strength, the knowledge, right. the you know, being diligent,
sure.
All of those things. So that is our sanctification. But what I'm saying is that when you start to believe that when bad things happen to you, it's because you've done something bad, or when good things happen to you, it's because you've done something good, that you start to get into that idea of that the theology of retribution is guiding your life. And even though Job fought that with, you know, all of the three friends, it came down to it when he was defending himself that he actually did believe that his righteousness was actually evidence of the fact that he didn't deserve what he got. And so just as, you know, and again, that's why I made a reference earlier to Satan still goes before the Lord. your life and my life. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, you know, the attorney up there for us. But there is a sense that, did you know that this has happened in his life, that that's happened in his life? And there could be decisions being made right now concerning you that have nothing to do with whether you're righteous or whether you're in sin right now. It could have to do just with God's determination to, as even John alluded to, sift you like wheat for reason that of his own doing. Could we say that Peter was going to be handed over to Satan for because of a issue in his life? It could be, and I think the root of it, and I think this is the root of everything, that pride is in each of us, and pride needs to be kind of taken out. And the best way the Lord can do that, because pride is not something that you recognize in yourself that often, is for him to do it through trials, where you're searching your heart, searching your life, going back and forth. It's not that I did bad and therefore God's doing evil to me, or allowing, I should say, evil to me. It's that as you look in your life, you go, I am living my life in such a way where I'm trying to serve God, please God, love God. And yet I see this happening. I see there's a family in this room right now who's going through cancer after cancer after cancer. It's just devastating. And I know these people so dear, and they love Christ so much, and they're so close to him. They've never been closer to him, and yet again cancer has come up. And there's a part of them I know that is tempted to think, what have we done? What have we done to deserve this? And the answer, at least so far in the book of Job, is not necessarily anything. This is God revealing to you a need for more dependence upon him, love him. It's not the saying that you did wrong and now therefore wrong has come. It has to do with the same principle that guided the Lord Jesus, who was perfect and yet was crucified for our sins. Yeah, right. So in my life, and I hope it's in your life this way, I hope this is what we're getting through the book of Job, that when something happens, well, I'll actually talk about my life for a second. There's so much good in my life that I know it's not because of me. You know, there's so much good in my life that I keep going through my life and looking at things like, and I'm wondering, like, why are you so merciful to me, you know?
Yeah.
And so that's retribution on its head again. I'm not sitting there going, well, so much good in my life, I know why. Because Tom is on his game. Right? I mean, nobody says that, I don't think, or maybe somebody somewhere does, you know, like, got blessed again. Well, I know why.
Devotion. Oklahoma's on their game, one of the two.
My devotional life is rocking, and so, you know, I keep getting more blessing. No, it's the opposite for me. It's that, you know, my sons will say something that shows more allegiance to Christ, and I just sit there and I go, oh my goodness, this is happening beyond me, besides me.
Right.
I have a great church and great people who are in their life. And so my encouragement would be that the principle of retribution is not, you know, I did bad, so bad happens. I did good, so good happens. It's God does whatever he wants, and I'm in awe of it. And I'm also in terror of it, too, because he's holding me up by a thread. And so why is that happening? Because he's good, and because also he determines to, I think, build into me a character of loving him in awe and trembling so that I don't go too far from his path. So,
amen.
Okay.
Boy, what a great way to kind of bring it to a conclusion. We want to, I know this is true for the Patton family, it's true for the Street family as well, wish you all a very,
very... Excuse me.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
I actually
Happy
don't
New
have,
Year.
I actually don't have a question. I wanted to say thank you both for your diligent study and how you handle God's word and teach us just beyond anything we could actually ask for besides what we get out of main service. And the study of Job for me has, I love God's sovereignty, and that is, it permeates the book. And I don't know if I would have known that without your study, Tom, because it is the good and the bad, and we aren't in control of any of it. It's him. And there's a lot of comfort that comes from that. So thank you so, so much, both of you.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Thank you.
Before we go to the study
I don't know the latest updated hermeneutic books. I know...
Probably Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes.
A lot of people say that one, yeah.
Yeah, that's a good book to use. And if you want to read historical background, especially for the New Testament, I'd recommend it to a pastor in South Africa, and he recently contacted me how much he appreciated it was. It's a tome. It's a big book, but it's The Life and Times of Jesus Christ by Edersheim.
Great.
All right, that thing, you want to get to understand New Testament mindset and how they lived, you know, and you're studying that couple references there. Well, we want to wish you a very, not happy, but God-honoring new year. As you launch into the new year, I'm going to ask Rob Ray. Rob, come up here to pray for us. And as he comes, would you please stand with me as we close in prayer?
Let's pray. Lord, as you've shown throughout the book of Job and through the book of Revelation, you are a faithful and a trustworthy God. You will accomplish your purposes, but in your mercy and grace, you've asked us to be co-workers with you. Lord, this year we look forward to a year of honoring you, pleasing you, obeying you, ministering to each other, reaching out to a world that is hurtling toward destruction. Help us to be faithful people. Help us to be people of your word. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen.